If you remember from the video last week, we talked about Jesus' trial before Pilate. We're now going to go on to his crucifixion. So let's get our Bibles out and go to Luke chapter 23. I want to read verses 24 through 49, and then we're going to look up some other passages as well. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from that country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and the women who also, mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs and that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" Now, what was Jesus referring to here? He's carrying his cross, and then he can't carry the weight, so they get somebody to carry his cross. But he's all beaten and bleeding on his way to being crucified. And he tells the women who are following and mourning and lamenting not to weep for him, but to weep for themselves and their children. What's he referring to specifically? Does anybody know?
Because of what's to come.
All right. Excuse me?
After he passes.
Okay. And you're right. And what was to come? All right.
Tribulation.
Excuse me?
The tribulation.
Not yet. There's something more near that he's referring to. Somebody said it over here. Destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Go back, keep your finger here, but just go back a couple of chapters to chapter 19. Excuse me. Verse 41. Now this is only, Jesus was being led to be crucified on Friday, and here we are only back on Sunday of the previous, or actually the same week. He was riding, he was riding the donkey down the Mount of Olives, verse 41 of Luke chapter 19. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you especially, in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side." That's exactly what happened. The Romans came 40 years later and did that. They laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, and the siege actually lasted for a couple of years. And the Romans actually built a wall all the way around the city of Jerusalem so that nobody could bring supplies in and nobody could escape. And they literally starved the Jews just about to death. And, in fact, it got really, really ugly. But we'll get into that in a minute. Verse 44. "And level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Go back to, keep your finger in Luke 23, and go back to Jeremiah 19. I want to show you something that Jeremiah prophesied. Now, Diane, would you do me a favor? Mm-hmm. Would you get me a cough drop out of my top right-hand desk drawer, please? In Jeremiah chapter 19. Now, can anybody tell me when did the prophet Jeremiah prophesy? Does anybody know? And what was the main theme of Jeremiah's book, his prophesying? Nobody knows? Somebody's got to know. Okay, I'll tell you. Jeremiah was the final prophet that God sent to Israel just before Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple the first time. And Jeremiah prophesied for 40 years. And his prophesying, his book, was from 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, right up until the destruction of Jerusalem, and then the book of Jeremiah ends. Jeremiah actually prophesied for exactly 40 years. When he began to prophesy, when he ended his prophesying, is stated in the scriptures, and it was 40 years exactly prior to the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And what's fascinating is Jesus, what happened when Jerusalem was destroyed the second time in shortly after the crucifixion, was Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem 40 years exactly before it was destroyed. And then he was crucified, and then the Romans came exactly 40 years later, and they did exactly the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar did. In fact, if you read Josephus' account, Josephus was a Jewish historian. He's not in the Bible, but he was a Jewish historian who actually lived through the events of the second destruction of Jerusalem. And he gave a history of ancient Israel all the way back from creation, all the way up to his time. So he describes in his history, he describes the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, and then he describes the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans all these years later, and the parallels between them are shocking and amazing. There are so many parallels between them. But I want you to see what Jeremiah prophesied about the first destruction of Jerusalem and how it fits so well with the second destruction of Jerusalem as well. Go to Jeremiah chapter 19. Verse 7, and this is God speaking through Jeremiah. I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hands of those who seek their lives. Their corpses I will give as meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. I will make this city desolate and a hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of its plagues. And I will cause them to, notice this in verse 9. I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his friend in the siege and in the desperation with which their enemies and those who seek their lives shall drive them to despair. Then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you and say to them, thus says the Lord, even so I will break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel which cannot be made whole again, and they shall bury them in Tophet until there is no place to bury. Now, this happened exactly as Jeremiah said when Nebuchadnezzar came down. He laid siege to the city as well. And things got so bad in the city that the people had no food. They actually began to eat the dead and their own children. When their own children would starve for lack of food, they would then cook them and eat them because they had nothing to eat and they were all dying in there when Nebuchadnezzar laid siege. And according to Josephus, exactly the same thing happened when the Romans laid siege to Jerusalem 40 years after Jesus prophesied this. It's exactly the same thing. It's almost a mirror image of what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. So it's pretty remarkable. Now go back to Luke, Luke 23. So when Jesus is being led away to be crucified, by the way, in the passage we read in Luke 19, why did Jesus say that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed? He told them why. Look at it again in Luke 19. Come on, you people.
They didn't recognize the hour of visitation.
Exactly. Verse 44. He says, they will level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. That is because they rejected their Messiah. They rejected Jesus Christ. And he said that this is going to come upon them because of that. So here they are back in Luke 23. Jesus is being led away to be crucified after this farce of a trial. And this conspiracy by the Jewish officials. And as he's being led away, these women are crying and mourning. And he says to them, verse 28 of Luke 23. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. In other words, having children is going to be a curse in that day. Then they will begin to say, the mountains fall on us and to the hills cover us. All right, let's go down to verse 32. There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Now, I have a question for you. Who was Jesus asking forgiveness for?
The one that crucified him.
The Romans.
She says the Romans. Who says the Jewish people? Who do you think? I think it was the Romans. The ones who had conspired against him to crucify him were evil and wicked men. In fact, Jesus talked about this evil and adulterous generation and all that. He kept all through the Gospels, he kept talking about them, and he kept saying, you know, that basically that they were condemned. But so did Jesus ask for forgiveness for those people whose hearts were hard, who had conspired against him? I don't think so. Walter, you were going to say something?
Yeah. The Jews should have known he was the Messiah. Some of them maybe did want to lose their power. The Romans did not understand the prophecies of the past.
Right.
They didn't have the Jewish history.
They were just doing their job.
They were just doing their job.
Yeah. They were soldiers doing whatever they were commanded to do.
Because it was the Jews that crucifying, it wasn't the Romans.
The soldiers didn't know what they were doing. Okay? Those who had conspired against them, they knew exactly what they were doing. All right? And so Jesus asked for forgiveness for those who don't know what they do. Now, what does that tell us about willful sin as opposed to something that's done in ignorance?
You can be forgiven for something that's done in ignorance.
God tends to overlook sins committed in ignorance. But when people are absolutely evil and wicked, he's not asking for forgiveness for them. All right, he's only asking for forgiveness for those who don't know what they're doing, that is, in crucifying the Messiah. Now, were there Jews involved here who didn't know what they were doing? It's clear that those who conspired against him in the Sanhedrin and all that, they knew exactly what they were doing. But were there Jews who didn't know what they were doing?
Yes.
All right, who were they?
They were the ones that said, crucify him.
Well, they didn't actually crucify him. You remember, if you remember back from the video a week or two ago, 2 weeks ago, it talks about how that the chief priests and the leaders, they stirred up the people to cry out, away with him, crucify him, give us Barabbas. Remember that? The leaders stirred up the people. The people didn't really understand what was going on. They were just following their leaders. Isn't that right? Now, what happened, if you remember in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, which this all was occurring during the Passover time, on the day of Pentecost, which was 7 weeks later, Peter got up. This is after Jesus raised from the dead. He went back to heaven and so forth. Peter got up and he preached a sermon to a crowd of Jews who had come back to Jerusalem to worship on the day of Pentecost, as they were commanded to do. And these were the same ones, many of the same ones, who had been there 7 weeks earlier for the Passover and were part of the big mob that were saying, you know, crucify him, away with him, and so forth. But Peter got up and he preached to that crowd of Jews who were there in Jerusalem for the same reason, to observe the festivals. And he said that, actually, let's go there. Keep your finger here. Go to Acts chapter 2. Yes, but I want you to see what he said specifically. It's important. Acts chapter 2. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, now notice this in verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Now, who is the one who was ultimately behind the crucifixion of Christ? The Father. Isn't that what it says? God predetermined this. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And then he goes on to quote some Old Testament prophecies, and then he commands them to repent. And what happened? 3,000 Jews, many of them who were part of the crowd that had been led away by their leaders to say, crucify him, give us Barabbas, many of them from that very same crowd believed the gospel that Peter preached, and 3,000 of them were baptized and became part of the Jerusalem church on that very day, on the day of Pentecost. Now, when Jesus was saying here in Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do, he's talking about those who were led away, who were deceived by their own leaders, and he's also talking about the Romans. That is, those who participated in the his own crucifixion, but did so in ignorance, not because of malicious intent on their part. All right, those are the ones that Jesus is calling for forgiveness for. All right, look at the end of verse 34. It says, "And they divided his garments and cast lots." Now, I want you to look at, keep your finger here, go to Matthew 27. I don't hear any pages turning, people. I'm going to feel like you guys are not really welcoming me back unless I hear a lot of pages rustling and a lot of excitement. Oh, that's right. You guys are all using the iPads and stuff. I forgot about that. I'm still old school. All right, Matthew 27:35. yes. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots. Now, Matthew adds something here that Luke doesn't have. He adds this, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. And now he quotes from Psalm 22:18. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Isn't that interesting? Psalm 22, by the way, I don't know if you guys are aware of this, but two whole chapters in the Old Testament are all about the crucifixion of Christ. Okay? Two whole chapters. Psalm 22, and what's the other one? Isaiah 53. And the Gospels, as they're narrating Jesus' crucifixion, frequently go back and refer to or quote from either Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53, actually from both chapters, to show that these are this is the fulfillment of prophecy. Let's just go there for just a minute. Psalm 22. It's actually a fairly short psalm.
The Old Testament was changed, but
in, you know. Verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear it in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted in you, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. These are the words of Jesus on the cross. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. In fact, the Gospels tell us that they were mocking him, saying, if you're the Christ, come down from the cross. Right? He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb, who made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. That is, Jesus was cast upon the Father. He was trained by the Father. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. And of course, that's metaphors for these evil people who are acting like bulls. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. And the dogs, that was a metaphor for the Gentiles, the Romans. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. That's pretty plain, isn't it? I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's the passage that Matthew just quoted in Matthew 27:35. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. My strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. And that's the end of the part talking about his crucifixion. From then on, it talks about his glorification when he's going to reign. Now, go back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 36. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now, it says in Luke's account that they offered him sour wine, but in the in the other Gospels, it adds an important detail to that. Go to Matthew 27 again, verse 34. It says, and they gave him sour wine mingled with gall. So it was a mixture. It wasn't just sour wine. It was sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. This is a fulfillment of Psalm 69:21. I'll read that for you. Psalm 69. Actually, if you go back in Psalm 69 to verse 9, it talks about Jesus when he drove the money changers out of the temple on the very same week that he was crucified. That happened on Sunday after he rode the donkey down into Jerusalem. He went right into the temple and drove the money changers, overthrew their tables and drove them out of the temple. And it says in the Gospels that when he did that, his disciples remembered the prophecy that is written, and it quotes verse 9. The zeal for your house has eaten me up. It quotes that. And then it goes on to say, and the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me. That is, those who reproach God, that reproach spilled over onto Christ. Now go down to verse 21. They gave me gall for my food and for my thirst. They gave me vinegar, that is sour wine, to drink. It's the same, verse 21 describes the same mixture as we see in the gospel accounts there. Let their table become a snare before them and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. And that's Jesus prophesying of the destruction of Jerusalem that was going to come upon them because of what they had done in rejecting him and crucifying him and so forth. All right, go back to Luke. Luke 23, verse 39. I didn't read verse 38. And an inscription also was written in him, over him, in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you today," and you may remember that when we were in a couple of modules back, I pointed out that the punctuation is incorrect in that sentence in the translation. The comma should not be after "you," it should be after "today." Anyway, I gave you all the grammatical reasons and so forth at that time, so I'm not going to get into that now. But he said, "Assuredly, I say to you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise." That's an interesting. I'm really glad that the gospel writers put that account in here. Because if there was hope for that guy, there's hope for anybody. You know, I mean, some people, they live their whole lives as a wicked, vile sinner. And then at the end of their lives, you know, they look back on their lives and they see what a wreck they made of it. And they hear the gospel message, maybe not for the first time, maybe for the thousandth time. And then they truly repent. Here's a guy who had been given the death penalty for his crimes, and justly so. He had lived a life of crime, and here he was being executed, and while he was dying, being executed, what did he do that caused Jesus to say, you are going to be with me in the kingdom, is what he was saying. You're going to be part of the resurrection. You're going to be with me. You're going to have an inheritance in the coming kingdom. What a man who had been a criminal his whole life. What was it that he did? All right, he believed that Jesus was the Messiah, right? Because he said, "Remember me when you enter into your kingdom." So he obviously believed that he was the king who was coming back to reign. But there's something else, Walter.
He repented and declared when that Jesus was righteous, that he did nothing wrong. He confessed that he was guilty.
He did. He said, "We're dying here on this cross because we deserve to die." He came to the place where he realized that the death penalty that he was given was just and that he deserved it. When he came to that place. Now, is that a position of pride and arrogance? Or is that a position of utter humility? That's why the Bible says repeatedly, God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Now, these two men on the crosses, on either side of Jesus, one was proud and the other was humble. Isn't that right? What's the proud one doing? He's arrogant. He's saying, "If you're really the Messiah, save yourself and us. If you're really the Messiah." Proud and arrogant. And the other guy, "Hey, we deserve this. I accept my punishment." That's what he was saying. "I accept the death penalty as punishment for my crimes." And he just reached out to Jesus with a little glimmer of faith. And Jesus declared to him right there that very day as he was dying that he would have an inheritance in the kingdom. Pretty remarkable. So we shouldn't give up on anybody. Isn't that right? Because if this guy could be saved on his while he was being executed, the most hardened criminal out there, God can touch him if he will humble himself. That's the key. All right? Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour. And there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Now, if you compare the gospel accounts, you'll see that John's gospel says that Jesus was before Pilate when Pilate sentenced him, that it was about the sixth hour. Now, the thing you have to keep in mind is whenever we're talking about time in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's using the Jewish way of reckoning time. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written early, not long after Jesus was crucified. All right. John's gospel, and that was, by the way, also before the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened 40 years later. All right. John's gospel was written later, after the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, the Jews at the temple were charged with keeping track of the calendar and setting the dates and times for all the festivals. But once Jerusalem was destroyed and the Sanhedrin and, you know, the Jewish leadership was wiped out, you didn't have that anymore. And so John, while he's writing after the destruction of Jerusalem, and he's writing his gospel, all of the times recorded in John's gospel used the normal Roman way of reckoning time, which is the same way that we reckon time. So when John says it was the sixth hour, it's 6 a.m., okay? Because the Romans reckon time from midnight to noon and from noon to midnight, all right, like we do. The Jews reckon time from sundown until the following sundown. So when the Bible says that John says that he was before Pilate at the sixth hour, that was 6 a.m. in the morning. But what does it say here? It says, now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth. So from the Jewish way of reckoning, which Luke uses, what would the sixth hour be? Because you got 12 hours of day and 12 hours of night. Okay, they didn't use a 24-hour clock like the military. They used 12 hours and 12 hours. Okay, but their clock started at sundown. So the first hour would be from sundown until an hour after sundown, and then the second hour and so forth, all the way. The 12th hour then would be at about sunrise the next day. And so then the daylight hours were counted from about sunrise, which is about 6 a.m. approximately. All right. So about 7 a.m. on our clock would be the first hour, you know, and then 8 would be the second, so forth. So the sixth hour was noon from Jewish reckoning. All right, so at about noon, that's what it's saying here. It was the sixth hour, about noon, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. What time would that be on our clock? No. From noon, which was the sixth hour, until the ninth hour?
3 o'clock.
Yeah. From noon until 3, approximately, there was darkness over all, and it says all the earth there. You guys understand that the word earth in the Bible means the land, and it's more of a local thing. It's probably talking about the land of Israel, not the whole planet, okay? There was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when now, it says the veil was of the temple was torn in two here. But let's actually go to Matthew for just a minute, Matthew 27, because it adds more details as to why that the veil was torn. Verse 51. Matthew 27:51. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. Okay, so there was a massive earthquake. You know, if the sun went dark for 3 hours, would that get your attention in the middle of the day?
Yes.
Is that sign going to happen again? When? When Christ returns a second time. Right? It says that the sun is going to be darkened, the moon's going to turn to blood, the stars are going to fall, and then it says they will see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, they will see the Son of Man coming with power and great glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect and all that. That's Matthew 24, 29 through 31. All right, so it's going to happen again. The sun is going to be darkened again. So then there's this, you got this sign in the sky, the sun being darkened, and then you have this massive earthquake where it says the rocks were split. That's a pretty severe earthquake. And the temple, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, probably as a result of the earthquake, perhaps, but maybe not. Either way, these are pretty serious signs that are taking place that should have gotten everyone's attention. Should they have repented? Should the leadership, I mean, these are the Sanhedrin, where they met to hold Jesus accountable, where his trial was at the temple before they turned him over to Pilate, right? They held this mock trial for Jesus and right there at the temple, and now while Jesus is on the cross, the sun turns dark, and then at the end, at 3 p.m., there's this massive earthquake, and the temple veil is split open. What significance does that have, the temple veil being split from top to bottom? What was this veil there for?
To protect from the Holy of the Holies. It's, it also showed from top to bottom. Of course, it's always, we speculate that it was basically God ripping it from top to bottom. In that position, we speculate on that, but it protected him. The Holy of Holies, where God was in the temple.
Okay, and what was, come on inside, have a seat, folks. What was inside that Holy of Holies that the veil was blocking anyone from being able to see or to go in there?
The Ark
of the Covenant of God, right? And who could go in there?
Only
the high priest. And when could he go in there? Once a year, but when? What holiday? Anybody remember? No. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which is in September, October, in the fall. All right, once a year he could go in there and he offered the blood and so forth. And if anybody else went in there, they were struck dead. Or even if the high priest went in there without the right rituals, without the right clothing, without the right blood, or not at the exact right time, he would be struck dead as well. And this was showing how serious it was. The people of Israel should fear God. Not only that, the veil being there also showed that the people did not have direct access to God. They had to go through the high priest, who then went into the presence of God, right? So it's showing that the people were separated from God by this priesthood and by all these rules and rituals that God had put in place. Why? Let me ask you this. Why did God do that? Why didn't he just let these Jews come into his temple anytime they wanted and just kind of sit down with their elbow on the Ark of the Covenant and talk to God like he's their sugar daddy? Why didn't he do that? And why did he strike them dead if they went in there?
Because they were unclean.
All right. What was he trying to show them?
There's a certain way you have to approach
him. Yes. Okay, all those things are right. He was showing them this enormous gap between who he is and who they are. How righteous and holy and powerful he is, and they're like little ants compared to him. Now, if they really understood that, what would that cause them to be?
Humble.
Who said humble? Humble. What was God trying to teach them?
Humility.
Humility is the realization of what and who you really are. It's the right perspective of what and who we really are not compared to each other, but compared to God. Does that make sense? The problem with the proud is that they don't have a realistic estimate of who they are compared to God. They don't get it. Not only that, they're not comparing themselves to God. Who are the proud comparing themselves to?
Each other.
Other people. I'm better than you. I'm better than them. I'm better than that whole class of people. I'm better than that whole race of people. There's a lot of that out there too. All of us should compare ourselves to God. And when we look at the scriptures and we really start to understand what God is teaching us through these passages of scripture, it should make us feel like we are nothing. Forget about everybody else. We are nothing. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And when people come to that kind of realization and they begin to live their lives in that state, that mental state of humility, which is what God is trying to teach his people all through the Old Testament, when they start coming to that place of who they are, then their relationship with God, right, is established. And not only that, there's peace among each other. Isn't that right? There's peace among each other. It's when people are proud that we have all the conflict. Isn't that right? Okay.
Yeah. Also show that God at that point left the temple.
Well, yeah, we were talking about the veil. Yeah, I got off on a tangent there. which I do frequently for our visitors. The fact that God ripped that veil wide open, what does that symbolize to us? Let me ask you this. What should that have symbolized to the Jewish leadership that had just condemned Jesus to be crucified? And while at the moment that he expired on the cross, the veil in the temple, there's this earthquake and the veil in the temple was ripped wide open. What should that have symbolized to those people? Go ahead.
It was the end of their way of doing.
Okay. The old covenant was coming to an end, right? What else?
Everybody else as well.
Now you're right, okay? That's what it should mean to us. God, we have access to God. But back to the, put yourself back in the place of the leadership that had put Jesus to death. Yes. Yeah. Okay. All right. We're running out of time, so I have to fill in the blank. Okay, I got to answer my own question. Here's what it should have done. The destruction of Jerusalem that happened under Nebuchadnezzar, which they were well aware of their history. The prophet Ezekiel, who was also prophesying right after the Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the temple the first time. God took Ezekiel in the prophecy and he took him by the back of the neck. It says he grabbed him by the back of the neck, and in his vision, God lifted him up and took him into the city of Jerusalem. And he says, he took him into the temple, and he's kind of, you know, hanging him by the back of his neck. And he says, hey, I want to show you why I'm sending Nebuchadnezzar to destroy this place. And so he took him to one place where the priests in the temple had erected a pagan image and a pagan altar and were bowing down and worshiping the sun. And he took him into another place where the women, not in the main part of the temple, but where the women were allowed, and they were mourning for Tammuz, which was a Babylonian god. And then he took him to other places and he showed all the corruption, the abomination that God had done. And then in the vision, God showed Ezekiel his presence. You know, in the Holy of Holies, the presence of God was there. And there was this glowing presence that was always there in the temple. Ezekiel saw in this vision the glory of God leaving the Holy of Holies. And he came outside of the temple, and it says, the glory stood at the threshold of the temple, as though God was saying, you know, I have to leave. I don't want to leave my house, but I have to leave my house because of the wickedness and the vileness of my people. And then he showed him some more abominations. And then Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord go out to the gate at the front of the courtyard and pause there. And then he showed him more abominations that were being committed. And then it says that the glory of the Lord went up and stood on the top of the Mount of Olives, which is across the valley from the temple. And he shows Ezekiel all these abominations, and then the glory of the Lord left. Isn't that amazing? What did Jesus do? He came in, he overturned the tables of the money changers at the temple because of all the wickedness that was going on there. Then he was crucified. Then he rose again. And then what did he do? He took his disciples, he went up to the Mount of Olives, and from there he ascended into heaven. You see the parallels? Again, the question was, the veil being torn open, what should that have symbolized to these wicked priests, these wicked leaders of the people who had conspired against Jesus? What should that have symbolized? That God's presence was departing from them because of their wickedness. That's what it should have symbolized. For us, it symbolizes that we don't have to go through those priests anymore, because that old system, that whole system of priesthood and so forth, was taken away and replaced by the new covenant, where we can come and we have direct access. The Bible says that we can go boldly before the throne of God, right? We can present our requests directly to the Father. We don't have to go through priests. We can ask the Father in Jesus' name, and he gives us what we ask for. So the whole system was changing. So let me just try to wrap this up real quick. Verse, back to Luke 23, verse, where was I? Let's go down to 46. The veil was torn in verse 45, verse 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," or breath. It's literally breath in the Greek. "To your hands I commit my breath." Now, why would he say that? "I'm giving you my breath." Why would he say that? Well, you should jot down these scripture references, because we're not going to go there because we're out of time. Ecclesiastes 12:9, Ecclesiastes 3. 18 through 21. What these passages, they talk about death, human death. It essentially says that when a person dies, this is what happens. The breath returns to God who gave it, and the body returns to dust. That's what happens. And why is that? Because man is living tissue. He is dust that has been shaped by God. And then God puts his breath of life, and man lives. And Jesus became a man, and he died like a man. And his breath went back to God. Did his body return to dust? No, because he was resurrected before his body began to decay. We'll talk about that when we talk about the resurrection, probably next week or the week after. Actually, literally, in verse 46, the Greek word, when it says, "having said this, he breathed his last," the King James Version says he gave up the ghost, which is really a very bad translation. He didn't have a ghost, and he didn't give it up. The Greek literally says, "having said this, he exhaled." That's literally what it says. Having said this, he went, and that was it. He expired. He gave up his breath to God. All right, we're going to stop there. And we'll pick it up there next week.